Well, I called this message, The Gospel Keeps On Going and Going, and when I wrote that, I was reminded of the Energizer Bunny, you know, that little toy rabbit that has an Energizer battery that just keeps on going and going and won't stop because the supposed power of the battery will never give up. Well, I suppose it does give up, really, but the gospel has a power in it that will never give up. And the book of Acts here has been showing us that through all the pushbacks of Satan, immorality in the church, the challenge of those outside the church, even killing servants of the gospel, does not stop the gospel from going out. I actually wanted to call this sermon the incorrigible gospel. Because I love that word. I don't know if you know that word. If you don't know it, I was going to teach you a new word, incorrigible. I'm sure you've heard this word because if most of you will have watched The Sound of Music 900 times. And The Sound of Music when Maria arrives to the Von Trapp family and she meets the children. They all line up and they all say their names. And there's a boy who says, I'm Kurt and I'm incorrigible. Do you remember that? I'm not sure if he knew what he meant when he said that, but someone had said, you're Kurt and you're incorrigible. So he just repeated that. And the word incorrigible conveys to me the idea of just unstoppable. I looked it up in the dictionary and it's usually used very negatively, you know, like you're a bad person and you can't change. I thought there is an incorrigibility about the gospel. It just keeps going and doing its thing and you can't stop it or control it. And Acts chapter 8 again spells that out. It's important for us, isn't it? It's important for us in 21st century New Zealand to be reminded of the incorrigibility of the gospel, that the gospel won't stop because there's so much effort trying to stop the gospel, but it is the thing we are called to believe in and serve faithfully, and we need to know about its power. We need to know, despite all opposition, it will keep changing lives until Christ appears. That reality comes out in that very first paragraph here in Acts chapter 8. It's illustrated in the apostle in Saul. Sorry, he wasn't an apostle here, was he? No, he was a persecutor. See, in chapter 8 and verses 1 to 4, Saul approves the execution of Stephen. And it says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then jump down to verse 4, and what do you read? Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. You see this glorious act of God's sovereignty, that even persecution, this horrendous act against the church of Jesus Christ, was used in his hand to get the gospel out of Jerusalem and to start spreading to other parts of the world. Saul here is raging against the Christians. It says, verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Later, Paul himself reveals he was responsible for the deaths of people. Excuse me. Yet in all of that, the gospel continues to go. Not despite the persecution, but even because of the persecution. See, it's the glorious irony of the gospel, can I suggest. You cannot kill off the gospel because the gospel is truly the message of life. The gospel is the message of resurrection life. You can't kill that. It's the same as, it's the message about Jesus, and it's the same as Jesus. It is through the death of Jesus, the ultimate act of persecution, that life actually comes to the world. In dying, Jesus rises to life. They tried to kill the author of life, and he triumphs. And the message about him, you see, is the same. They try to kill the message of life, but it triumphs. They killed Stephen, and the gospel went from Jerusalem through Judea to Samaria. Through Judea to Samaria, which is exactly what Jesus said it should do in chapter 1 and verse 8. So for our encouragement, for us to keep on going with a gospel that keeps on going, with the gospel that triumphs in grace, in chapter 8, I just want to show you three things from chapter 8 about the gospel, about how far the gospel actually goes. The gospel goes to the ends of the earth, the gospel goes to the lowest and the least, and the gospel goes to the depths of the heart. Three far places, to the ends of the earth, to the lowest and least people, to the very depths of the human heart. That's where the gospel goes, and nothing can stop it. All of that is focused on Philip's ministry. I'm going to talk about the ends of the earth first from the last part of chapter 8, this great section of the gospel ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch from verses 26 to 40. It's not literally the ends of the earth, but it is symbolically the ends of the earth, because Ethiopia is so far away from Jerusalem. I Googled it, as you do. And it said he was on a road between Gaza and Jerusalem, I think. And so I tried to locate that on Google Maps, and then I located Ethiopia. And on my calculations, that distance is 4,000 kilometres. Remember that they didn't have aeroplanes or Zoom meetings. So 4,000 kilometres is an astronomical distance. If you walked, he was in a chariot, which was a slow pace. If you walked, I calculated, it would take 777 hours of walking, which at 8 hours per day is 100 days of walking. So my point simply is, it is a long way away. And so the fact that the gospel comes to this man is a reminder that the gospel is meant to go far away to the ends of the earth, so that the whole world knows that Christ is the Saviour. God in his sovereign grace didn't take Philip to Ethiopia. He brought the Ethiopian to Philip, so that the Ethiopian could take the gospel back to Ethiopia. And notice who this man was. He's a high official in the court of the Queen of Ethiopia. We don't know, in a sense, what impact he had, but there must have been impact as this transformed man went back home with the gospel. In a sense, Luke's recording one event here. We don't know all the events or all the ways that the gospel touched lives and networked, even in these early days, but Luke records one event just to show us again God's purpose and power in sending the gospel to all the world. So this man, the Ethiopian, probably wasn't a Gentile, a non-Jew. He was probably a convert to Judaism, because Acts is very clear that the first non-Jewish convert is Cornelius, and that, as we'll see later on, is a very significant moment. But this man, again, represents a far place. And here he reads from Isaiah, and he's reading that great passage we know so well from Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant. And Philip goes up and tells him, this is Jesus. And he believes in Christ and he's baptized. But again, how does he have the scriptures? How is he standing in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah? See, again, there's history before this in God's sovereign purpose. In the past, God had brought judgment on his people and had dispersed them throughout the world because of their sins and rebellions against him. But even in that judgment, believing Israelites are being dispersed, and they're carrying with them the Old Testament scriptures and taking them to other parts of the world, and people in other parts of the world are reading those scriptures and becoming God-fearing Israelites and having their hearts awakened to God's purposes in the world, because God in his sovereignty, as he dispersed his people through the nations, was preparing for the gospel message to be dispersed through the nations, to prepare a people for the Messiah. And so again, by God's grace, this man believes and is baptized and receives life in Christ, and he goes home to a far land carrying the message of life. You see this? He goes to a far land with the message of Christ because, why does he do that? How does that happen? It's because Jesus himself first came to a far land. Jesus came from heaven to earth to seek and save the lost. Remember that lovely parable, the three parables in Luke 15? The lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost sons. Why does Jesus tell those stories? It's because they grumble at him hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, defiling himself with these people. And he explains to them, it's for this very reason I have come. And in the parable of the lost sheep, you know, what's beautiful about that is the shepherd leaves the others because there's one that's not there. And he goes and he goes and he goes. Who knows how far he goes until he finds it. That's what we're told, until he finds it and brings it home rejoicing. That's what Jesus is doing in the gospel. It is going to far lands until he finds his lost sheep and brings them home. How far does the gospel go? Well, it doesn't just go far geographically, but it goes far in terms of the type of person that it goes to, the person who seems far off, the lowest and the least. And I come back now to verses 4 to 25, which is all about ministry in Samaria. And we need to pause here for a moment because this is so significant, so profound. It's important as we think about the gospel coming to Samaria that we remember who the Samaritans are. Let me tell you the history of the Samaritans, in case you don't know. The area called Samaria in the Old Testament was northern Israel. It was part of Israel when all the 12 tribes came in from Egypt through the wilderness and settled in the promised land. There were 10 tribes in that whole northern area and 2 in the south. And so it was part of Israel. After King David and then King Solomon, the kingdom split. They had you can find it in the Old Testament. They disagreed intensely, and the 10 tribes in the north split off from the south, and they said, we'll go our own way, thanks. They set up their own king in opposition to the kings that descended from King David in the south. And really in the north, it was not good news. Those northern kingdoms were generally wicked and the kings were wicked, and eventually God brought judgment on them. So in 722 BC, the great empire of Assyria came in and invaded the north of Israel, and many were taken into captivity. That's part of the dispersion. And then they brought foreigners in to people the land, and those foreigners mixed marriage with northern Israelites. And so what you end up with is sort of a really mixed race of people, not Israelites. In 4 BC, in the 4th century BC, before the coming of Christ, the schism between the north and the south just increased when in the north they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. As John Stott says, his little summary, the Samaritans were despised by the Jews as hybrids in both race and religion, as both heretics and schismatics. Basically, the Jews in the south, around Jerusalem and Judea, hated the Samaritans. You trace that hatred all the way through the Gospels. But the heart of Christ for Samaria is clear in John 4. Remember what happens in John 4 when the Jewish man Jesus does the unthinkable by not only speaking to a Samaritan woman, but by offering her living water. In a way, what he offered her there at that well in Samaria is what comes true here under the ministry of Philip. See, the heart of Jesus beats in the heart of Philip, who without questioning, this is what is so surprising given the Jewish hatred for Samaria, without even a question, Philip went there and told them about Christ. And they believed. See that beautiful word in verse 8? So there was much joy in that city. They had found also the Messiah. But my point here is bringing the gospel to Samaria is profoundly beautiful. It is easy to think of the gospel going to faraway places like Ethiopia, but it's more challenging to think of the gospel coming to those who are different, who we might view with hostility like the Jews viewed the Samaritans. Geographically close, but in terms of heart affection, miles apart. You see, we all have Samaritans, don't we, in our hearts, and Samaritans in our minds. Where is your Samaria? Who are your Samaritans? Even living in Auckland, there may be people or parts of Auckland that we view like a Samaria. But Jesus came for them, you see, to break down the dividing wall between people and create one people in his own love. See what happens here when the gospel comes to them. I've referred to them as co-heirs of grace. Verses 14 to 25, we have this profound incident where the apostles now, who hadn't left Jerusalem, come down to Samaria because they hear. And this is a crucial moment in the advance of the gospel. It's the first place outside of Jewish settlement. But the coming of the apostles, in one sense, seems unnecessary. Surely they didn't need the apostles to verify that these were true believers. But their coming achieves two key things, let me suggest. The first is, for them to come, recognize what's happened, and to lay their hands on the Samaritans avoids schism and disunity in the body of Christ. You see, think about it. If the Samaritans were viewed as sort of mixed race and mixed religion, as heretics and schismatics, and there was that division between them and the Jews in the south. As they took up Christianity and there was no other bridge built between them, the potential was there to create another version of Christianity. And so the coming of the apostles is a way of ensuring that that doesn't happen. It was their way of saying, we are one people with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Holy Spirit. The second issue that comes out here is the gift of the Holy Spirit. When they laid hands on them, it points out that they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this also is significant because it's abnormal. And much debate has come over this event here. And I suggest some wrong teaching that creates a kind of a two-stage Christianity. You believe in Jesus, but then the next step is to somehow have a second experience or a baptism of the Holy Spirit or a receiving of the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of argued on the basis of a passage like this. But I want to suggest that what's happening here is actually conveying quite the opposite. Because the teaching of the apostles in Acts chapter 2 was, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and they said, what shall we do? He said, repent, believe, and be baptized, and your sins will be forgiven and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter's conveying that as one event. Our conversion is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. When we turn from sin and put our trust in Christ, we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. You cannot divide those events. And that's the teaching of the New Testament. But it didn't happen here. And that's important. It's because, again, as the gospel goes out of Jerusalem, it keeps coming to unique people groups. This is the first unique people group. It is the Samaritans, kind of a mixed people group. And what happens here is like a mini Pentecost, like the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's a mini Pentecost, a Samaritan Pentecost, not to affirm a two-stage Christianity, but to affirm that absolute reality that the gift of the Holy Spirit is for everyone who believes, when they believe, including this very unique people group. The coming of the apostles to the Samaritans and ensuring that they received the Holy Spirit is to say that whenever anyone believes, the gift of the Holy Spirit belongs to them, not just to the Jews, but to the Samaritans and the Gentiles. That's a beautiful grace, you see, that happens here. A very beautiful grace. Something that's easy to overlook here is as these men come and ensure the reality of the Holy Spirit for these new believers, who is it that comes? It's Peter and John, verse 14. You may remember an incident in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus' face was set towards Jerusalem and he wanted to go through the Samaria, and they turned away from him. And John then, this same John, says, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans?" And now this same John goes to them in the love of Christ, lays hands on them that they should know the Holy Spirit. Not fire from heaven, but the Spirit from heaven. A beautiful transforming grace. There's one more way the gospel is shown to be unstoppable in this passage. I won't deal with this long, but again, it's most beautiful. The power and depth of the gospel isn't just to those who are far away or to the lowest and the least. It's not simply about where you are or who you are. It's even about what your heart is like. The gospel goes to the depths of the heart. That's why it's important to think again about the Samaritans. Because if they were so mixed in their religions, then religious views, then basically they were idolaters. They didn't know the true God or true worship. There are people caught up in lies and darkness and idol worship, and that's particularly clear in this character called Simon. Let me just read verses 9 to 11 again. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. That's darkness. That's idolatry. There's no life for the people of Samaria in a man called Simon. And they needed to be liberated from Simon, and Simon needed to be liberated from himself. And see, when Philip comes, remember what happened earlier? He was casting out demons. He was healing the paralyzed and the lame. Like Jesus, the gospel had come and was pushing back the darkness and the curse. And it was reaching into the depths of their hearts. They were set free from drinking at the world's broken cisterns to drinking deeply at the water of life that Christ first offered at the well of Samaria. Even Simon sets free until he wants to buy their spiritual power. That's a whole other study there, but ever since this event, there's a word that's been used in the church called simony, which means buying your way. I don't know what's going on with Simon. Perhaps he needed to grow more, or perhaps he really wasn't a true believer. There is a grace held out to Simon because Peter says, "Repent, therefore." Repent. The call to repent is always an act of grace, recognizing opportunity for rescue. We have no idea what happened with him. but grace was still held out to him. Nevertheless, my point here is what we see with the Samaritans is that the grace of the gospel reaches into the very darkness of our hearts and brings life there too. Again, we can think about the gospel going to the ends of the earth or to people we don't get on with. But we're reminded here that the gospel of grace goes into our own dark hearts. The darkness that you and I only know. Our sins and our idolatries. But as Jesus Christ, through Philip, came to the darkness of Samaria and was not put off by it, he is willing to come to the darkness of our own hearts and he is not put off by it. Because he is the light and the life. He is the one who changes everything. So I encourage you this morning, if you feel like sometimes you're a bit of a Samaritan, remember this grace that came on these days. Well, as I close, I want to remind you of something, or something that stood out for me. As we think of a gospel that keeps on going to far lands and far people and far away hearts, the gospel we believe and we serve, I'm struck by the people that appear in these chapters. The names of people that come and go. Stephen, who burned very brightly but for a short moment. And Philip, who burns longer and further. But they all give way to Paul, God's chosen servant to bring the gospel all the way across Europe. But then there's the Ethiopian. We don't even know his name. We don't even know what happened to him. And I think about the fact that history is full of unrecorded names that have come and served and gone. How many who faithfully served with the talents that they were given, whose names are never recorded anywhere. Like us, you see, their names may never be recorded in any significant history, yet they are recorded, aren't they? They're recorded by God. They are written on the very palm of his hand, as the hymn writer says, and eternity will not erase it. But here you see, because of that, we're encouraged to faithfully serve this unstoppable gospel in our own time, in our own place, with our own meager resources, whether history ever remembers us. The Lord knows, and he will welcome us with those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again for the reminder of the power of the gospel and for all that it does. So profound and amazing. Lord, we thank you that we can be servants of that gospel. We thank you that you are willing to take us from a far land or a far people or from a dark and faraway heart and transform us by the light and life of Christ and use us to bring others still. Lord, use us. Take us, take our unmemorable names and our meager resources and use them in mighty ways for the glory of the name of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.